How do we draw a distinction between what is good and what is evil? How do we distinguish between right and wrong? How do we define the difference between that which is just and that which is unjust? These questions are all based around the code of conduct that we commonly call morality. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word morality, it's a term that encompasses the concepts of justice and fairness and equity. Not only that, but morality is also designed to identify the rights and the rules that help us to understand how we ought to treat one another. Simply put, morality helps us to identify the difference between that which is ethically right and that which is ethically wrong. What you might not know is that there are a few different theories about the underlying basis or foundation for moral law. Some ethicists promote what's called the common morality theory, while others embrace what's known as utilitarianism. Some ethicists subscribe to what's known as virtue ethics, while others insist that the basis for our moral law is founded upon the rights theory. And while each of these theories provide us with interesting insights for answering the question of morality, I would insist that the Bible actually presents us with the perfect basis for identifying and defining the moral law. It's for this reason that I encourage every person to spend time studying the Bible. Because as we study the Bible, we begin to learn and understand the moral measure used by our Messiah. It's here in our time today that we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting his disciples with a biblical basis for defining Christian morality. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to open your Bibles now to Luke chapter 6. You see, it's here in the sixth chapter of Luke's gospel account where we find our Messiah providing us with a moral measure. And this moral measure was designed to help his disciples to identify the ethical civility that ought to be embraced and practiced by every believer. Now, with all this as our focus, let's begin to consider the measure of morality that our Messiah was presenting here in Luke chapter 6. With this as the focus, if you would look with me there at verse 27, here the Lord Jesus declares, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting his disciples with the right response to those who stand in opposition to the church. And as we consider the content of this message, it's important for us to remember that the religious rulers of Israel, they were already preparing to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. They had already set their sights on Jesus, and the Lord was their target. They were looking for ways to accuse him. And not only that, but those self-righteous leaders were also scrutinizing the disciples of Christ because, you know, they wanted to find any opportunity to accuse all of them. And so they were spying on them and they were following them and they were setting themselves in opposition to the Lord and his disciples. And with all that being the case, it's my guess that the disciples of Christ were then wrestling with the right response. How do you deal with those who stand in opposition to you? maybe while you're at work or maybe in the house, you know, at home, maybe you find yourself, you know, standing with someone who's opposing your ideas or opposing your approach. What do you do? How do you respond? Do you go toe-to-toe? Do you enter right into the argument? It's my guess that these guys saw the religious leaders of Israel setting themselves in opposition to them. And so my guess is that the disciples of Christ were like, okay, let's go. Let's get this party started, you know? Why do I think that? Well, one reason is based on the fact that the disciples of Christ included some, you know, pretty rugged guys. For example, there was the apostle Simon. He was a zealot. And just to be clear here, the zealots were political activists who were quick to speak out against those in authority. You know, they were the guys who were, you know, putting on the black clothes and the mask and going out and throwing, you know, rocks and opposing the authority, right? So you got this political activist here, and he's ready to go. He's already opposed to the Romans, and what is it going to matter if he goes toe-to-toe with the religious leaders as well? Then there was the apostle Peter. You know, Peter's the guy who swung the sword at a man named Malchus and cut off his ear. My guess is that he was aiming for the neck, and Malchus was just quick enough to duck and lost an ear in the process. But that was Peter, sword in hand, swinging at Malchus. Let's not forget about James and John. These guys were ready to call down fire from heaven upon a village of Samaritans simply because they didn't receive the Lord. These guys were rugged. These guys were ready to go. They were men of action who were ready to step into the ring. And I could just imagine seeing them, you know, talking about how they should address the opposition of those religious leaders. Well, if they want to go, let's go. Don't start none, they won't be none, you know. I could just imagine that they're ready to go for it. And if that's the case, then it's no wonder why the Lord took the time to say, hey, slow your roll. Let's rethink this whole thing, and he presents them with the Messiah's measure of morality. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Luke chapter 6. It's verse 27 where Jesus declares, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. He's saying, hey, these guys that are about to stand in opposition to you, these guys that are scrutinizing us and trying to accuse us, don't try to fight back. Love them. That word love was translated from the Greek word agapeo, which refers to a sacrificial sort of love. He's saying, hey, love them sacrificially. It's also interesting to note that the Greek word, which here is rendered love, it's actually a verb. This is a verb which denotes action. What this means is that the Lord Jesus was not only encouraging these believers to passively tolerate those who oppose us. No, instead he's actually directing his disciples to actively love our enemies with sacrificial love. In other words, the moral measure of the Messiah is demonstrated by the believer who is actively loving their enemy. In order to further grasp this truth, I want you to look with me again there at verse 27. Here again, Jesus declares, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do what? Do good to those who hate you. Here in the second half of this verse, we find the Lord encouraging his disciples to act upon this love. And according to Jesus, the Christian has been called to do good things, even with those who detest the disciples of Christ. Now, for the sake of clarity, I just want to point out that the word good, found there in the middle of verse 27, it actually speaks of that which is morally right. It speaks of that which is ethically correct. Therefore, we could render verse 27 in this way. I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do what is morally right and ethically correct to those who hate you. Just because somebody hates us doesn't give us the right to respond in a way that is immoral. Jesus even elaborated on this in Luke chapter 6. As a matter of fact, let's skip down the page where we find him elaborating on verse 27. It's there in verse 32 where the Lord goes on to declare this. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Christian, listen, it's easy for us to love those who love us. No problem. You know, when somebody loves me, it's easy for me to turn around and show them love. And it's a joy to do what is right for those who treat us right. You know, when somebody buys me lunch, I'd love to turn around and buy them lunch. If somebody buys me a birthday present, then I'd love to turn around and buy them a birthday present. So if you didn't get a birthday present last year, then you understand why. But what about those who step on our toes? What about those who hurt our feelings? What about those who cross us? How should we treat those who oppose us? You know, many people think that revenge is morally right, and therefore retaliation is always justified. If somebody steps on my toes, I'm justified. Whatever I do, you know, it's right. Now, if this has been your point of view, I encourage you to realize that the Lord Jesus is actually calling every Christian to actively love those who hate us. That's a higher form of morality that does not manifest naturally within us. To actively love those who oppose us. This is the moral measure of the Messiah. And in order to further grasp the moral measure of the Messiah, we should consider something that Paul wrote to his in his letter to the church in Rome. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 12. As you make your way to the 12th chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to point out that, you know, when it comes to this word agapeo or agape love, it's important to understand that this is a sacrificial form of love, but not only that, it's a charitable form of love. The word agape can actually be rendered charity. And so what we're talking about is a charitable love. The reason why this is a charitable form of love is listen, the agape love of the Lord, we can't afford it. We can't afford the agape love of God. And not only that, listen, we don't deserve it either. Therefore, when the Lord pours out his agape love on us, it's not because we could afford it. It's not because we deserve it, but it's because he loves us with a charitable form of love. He gives it to us anyway. And then Paul turns around and says, and this is the kind of love, this charitable form of love that we ought to have for even our enemies. As a matter of fact, I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 12. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 17, here Paul declares, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, let him starve to death. It's not what it says. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what is morally right and ethically correct. Christian, listen, we haven't been called to combat immorality with more immorality. That's what the world does. We see the world right now, you know, so many out on the streets attempting to get justice. By what means? Lots of injustice. Makes no sense. And we haven't been called to establish morality by engaging in immorality. No, instead, we've been called to respond to those who hate us with the sort of love that leads to charity. And the sort of charity where we would even feed our enemy if they're hungry. If our enemy is hungry, we should show them the charitable love of the Lord by feeding them. If they're thirsty, then we should give them something to drink. Rather than hating those who hate us, we ought to love our enemies with the charity of the Lord's agape love. And in this way, we're able to overcome what is ethically evil with actions that are morally good. Simply put, the moral measure of the Messiah is based on the loving charity of the Lord. Not only that, but the moral measure of the Messiah is also based on a prayerful form of spirituality. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 6. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging his disciples to spend more time praying for those who make themselves our enemies. With this as the focus, let's back up and begin reading once again there at verse 27. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Now, when it comes to those who curse our name, how do we typically respond to them? Well, we typically want to respond with our own critical comments. When somebody curses my name, then I want to turn around and make my own critical comments about them and their mom, right? And let's be honest, most of us feel justified in this sort of, you know, tit-for-tat approach to dealing with antagonistic individuals. If they're going to come against me, then I'm justified in coming against them, right? We want to fight fire with fire. But rather than fighting fire with fire, we ought to respond to those who curse us with blessing. That's what Jesus is saying. The Lord Jesus directed his disciples to respond to those who curse us with blessings. That word bless, which is found there in the beginning of verse 28, it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used of those who use their voice to invoke happiness upon others. Rather than using our voice to invoke cursings on people, Jesus is saying, no, rather invoke blessings upon people. It's also interesting to note that the same Greek word translated bless, it's also used in reference to the prayers of consecration which are offered on behalf of the one that we're asking the Lord to bless or prosper. This is the same word that Paul used in Romans chapter 12 where he declares, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Invoke the blessings of the Lord upon those who persecute us. Now, in light of this, we can see that every born-again believer has been called to maintain the highest moral standards. And therefore, the Lord is telling us to stop stooping to the level of those who are quick to curse. When somebody sets out to curse us, we shouldn't stoop down to that level. We shouldn't curse them back. But rather, we should invoke blessings upon them. And in order to further grasp the moral measure of the Messiah, let's take a closer look at verse 28. Here the Lord Jesus declares, bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Not only have we been called to invoke blessings upon those who curse us, we're being called to pray for those who accuse us and threaten us. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word pray, which is found there in the middle of verse 28, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of those, you know, who engage in spiritual supplications. You know, the spiritual supplications that we present to the Lord when we prayerfully seek for heavenly help. This is what he's talking about. Rather than complaining about those who mistreat us, rather than cursing those who curse us, we instead should walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can pray for them. The Lord Jesus presented us with a perfect example of this principle on the day when he was crucified. It's actually in Luke chapter 23 where we find the Romans. They're crucifying Christ Jesus in between two common criminals. Now, the Lord had the moral high ground here. Jesus never sinned. He wasn't guilty of what they were accusing him of. They falsely accused him and called for his crucifixion. And the religious leaders then asked the Romans to carry out this crucifixion, which they were doing. And the Lord Jesus there on the cross, he could have just called down from the cross and said, you're all liars. You know, you're all wrong. I'm innocent. And you guys are a bunch of scoundrels. That's what he could have done that. But he didn't. Instead, he invoked blessings upon them. He actually prayed there on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I praise God for this prayer because I find myself right in that prayer. I oftentimes don't know what I'm doing. And I know that Jesus is praying for those who don't know what they're doing. And in light of his example, we can see then that the proper response to those who mistreat us and those who falsely accuse us, the right response is not a carnal response, it's a spiritual response. The right response is a prayerful response. rather than accusing those who accuse us, let's walk in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, let's pray for those who mistreat us. We see here that the moral measure of the Messiah, it's based on a loving charity. And not only that, but the moral measure of the Messiah is also based on a prayerful spirituality. Furthermore, the moral measure of the Messiah is based on a magnanimity. And in order to understand what I mean by that, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Jesus presented here in Luke chapter 6. If you would, let's look again here at verse 29. Here Jesus declares, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus, he's helping his disciples to see a connection between morality and magnanimity. Now just to be clear, please understand, I did not say magnanimity. You see, magnanimity occurs when a person secretly supports President Trump, but they're too embarrassed to admit it to others, and so they suffer from magnanimity. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm referring to the quality of being magnanimous. Magnanimity is the word that we use to describe those who refrain from the resentment that's caused by our petty unforgiveness. We can be so petty, can't we? We can hold on to resentment so hard, and we can just live in this constant state of unforgiveness. And there's nothing magnanimous about that. It's for this reason that the moral measure of the Messiah includes magnanimity, because magnanimity results in forgiveness. I like the way that Aristotle described those who are magnanimous. He put it like this. The magnanimous person does not bear a grudge, for it is not a mark of greatness of soul to recall things against people, especially the wrongs they have done you, but rather to overlook them. Simply put, the magnanimous person keeps no record of wrongs. The magnanimous person doesn't keep a record of wrongs. They don't have the running list in the back of their head so that when they see you, oh, that person, yeah, they've done this to me and they've done that to me and I've got the whole record. They most certainly don't dwell on a petty desire to get even with those who have wronged us. No, instead, the magnanimous person takes the moral high road by simply forgiving those who have crossed us. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was encouraging here in this sermon. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 29, here Jesus declares, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also." Now, it's important to understand that the Lord Jesus here wasn't suggesting that self-defense is a sin. It's certainly not. He certainly wasn't encouraging Christians to passively accept the abuse of those who would attack us. You know, if you're walking down the street and someone jumps out and starts beating you up, you don't in your mind think, well, I guess I got to take this. I'm a Christian. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. No, instead, the Lord was helping his disciples to understand how we ought to respond to those who insult us. Culturally speaking, a slap across the cheek during this period of time, this was a customary way of communicating the clearest form of insult. If a person really wanted to insult you, I mean, they would just slap you right across the cheek. Therefore, the Lord Jesus here is encouraging his disciples to respond to every insult with magnanimous forgiveness. If somebody slaps you on one cheek and tries to insult you, give them the other cheek. Let them insult you again. It's not that big of a deal. Sticks and stones. In order to further understand this moral standard, let's look again here at verse 29. Here Jesus declares, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Why are you supposed to give up your tunic? Well, because you still have one left. It's a tunic, anyway. According to the law of God, it was a crime to take another person's cloak. This was the outer coat. A person couldn't just take your outer coat. Most people just had one. And so it would be illegal for someone to come along and take that outer coat. That being the case, an Israelite could actually make a legal case against a person who took their coat. They could take them to the courts. You know, they could, get their coat back. They could take the other person's coat and their house. You know, they could just go through the whole litigious process, of punishing the person who took their cloak. But Jesus says, don't do that. Somebody takes your cloak, give them your tunic. Don't make a big legal case about this. Rather than seeking a legal solution according to the righteous requirements of the law, Jesus encouraged his disciples to become magnanimous believers who are quick to set aside these petty issues so that we can walk in forgiveness, even with those who try to take advantage of us. I like the way that Paul put it in Colossians chapter 3. There he declares, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, anybody here have a complaint against anybody else? Maybe a few of us. If anyone has a complaint against another, dwell on it and hold this over their head for the rest of their lives. That's exactly what Jesus said. It's in the Greek. No, he said, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Every Christian has been called to extend to others the same forgiveness that we've received. Rather than holding petty grudges, we've been called to take the moral high road by walking in forgiveness. What right do we have to withhold forgiveness from those who sin against us when we ourselves have received nothing but forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's become magnanimous believers who are helping others to see the moral measure of our Messiah in the way that we forgive. And while it's true that moral magnanimity includes forgiveness, moral magnanimity also helps us to become those gracious believers who are generous. Now, this brings us to our fourth point because, listen, the moral measure of the Messiah is now not only based on loving charity and prayerful spirituality and forgiving magnanimity, but the moral measure of the Messiah is also based on a generosity that the Lord Jesus elaborates on here in our text today. If you would, let's look here at Luke chapter 6. I want to draw your attention there to verse 29. Here Jesus again declares, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to understand that the moral measure of the Messiah, this includes a level of generosity that leads us to realize that it's always better to give than to receive. For the sake of clarity, I should take a moment to point out that the word generosity, it refers to the quality that leads us to support others with our time and our talent and our treasure. We take what we can, we take what we have, and we generously use it to help other people. The generous person is less concerned about their own needs and they're more interested in helping others. And according to Jesus, the Christian ought to be generous with everyone, including our enemy. As a matter of fact, let's look again here at Luke chapter 6. I want to consider how Jesus elaborated on verse 30. He elaborates on it later on in verse 35. Look with me there at verse 35 where Jesus declares, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Here in this verse, we find Jesus elaborating on his encouragement to become generous believers. And remember, it's back in verse 30 where he encouraged his disciples to not only give, but also to forgive those who have taken from us. And now here in verse 35, the Lord Jesus reminds his disciples that the generosity of the believer that leads us to give and forgive those who have taken from us, well, this generosity ought to include an open-handed liberality, even with those who have made themselves our enemies. And just to be clear, Jesus pointed to the example that has been set by our Heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 35. Here again, Jesus declares, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of who? Sons of the Most High. For he, speaking of God the Father, is kind to the unthankful and those who are evil. The Lord here is reminding us about the example of generosity that our Heavenly Father has presented. You see, our Heavenly Father has extended his generosity to every single person. The Lord Jesus actually elaborated on this in Matthew chapter 5. It's there where he tells us that the Father makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, when God sends rain upon the earth to grow crops so that we can eat, he doesn't just send rain to the crops of good people. He sends rain to the crops of all people, even those who never take one moment to thank him for the rain. When the sun shines, it shines on every person. You know, it's not that the sun just shines on the good people, and then there's just this dark cloud over these other people over here, and you know who's evil because there's just always a dark cloud over them, you know, and those are the evil people. No. God the Father sends his Son on the just and the unjust. He sends his rain on everyone. This is what we call common grace. There's a common grace that God has blessed everybody with. And this common grace is poured out on every person, even on those who reject him. In order to further grasp our Heavenly Father's example of generosity, then, let's consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Rome. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 5. As you make your way to the fifth chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to remind you that every person is born under the curse of Adam's sin. At the moment of conception, the curse of Adam is passed on to all of the descendants of Adam and Eve. And as a result, we are automatically at odds with God from birth. Not only that, but the carnal mind that we receive at birth, this carnal mind that we have, all the vain imaginations that happen within the fallen mind, you know, this causes us to be at war with the will of God. The will of God is one thing, and the carnal mind, well, the carnal mind wants to do anything contrary to the will of God. And then this causes further conflict because we're born under the curse. We're born with a sinful nature. Then we have a carnal mind, which is at odds with God. And it's for this reason that until we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are at constant war with God. And yet, despite this fact, the Father still extends the generosity of his grace to all those who oppose him. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 5. Look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here Paul tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christian, listen, before we came to faith in Christ Jesus, we were the enemies of God. We were the enemies of God. By the very nature of our birth, we were the enemies of God. By the nature of our carnal mind, we were the enemies of God. Thankfully for us, God didn't look down, you know, from heaven upon all of these enemies and say, can't wait to destroy all these people. Can't wait to punish all these sinners. No. The Father instead decided to extend his gracious generosity. And he did this by sending his only begotten Son to act as a sacrifice for our sins. And now every sinner who will simply ask for this free gift of grace is able to receive the forgiveness of sins. Anyone who comes to the Father and asks for this free gift of grace will receive it. And in light of his example, the Lord then encourages every believer to demonstrate the gracious generosity of the Father by being willing to give to our enemies when they ask. We are to give to everyone who asks, including our enemies, so that even our enemies might catch a glimpse of God's generosity. But this has the goal. It's important for us to understand that we're not only called to be generous with our wealth, but I think what we're really talking about here is that the Lord is calling us to be generous with our forgiveness. You see, there are times when our enemies will come to us and ask for forgiveness. There are times when those who have stepped on our toes will come to us and apologize. There are times when those people who spoke ill of us and cursed us will come back and they'll say, you know, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. The question is, do you already have a heart filled with forgiveness for them? Are you ready to just pour out the generous gift of forgiveness on those who come and ask for your forgiveness? We ought to. We ought to have a heart that is filled with forgiveness for anyone who has ever wronged us. That way, when people come and ask for forgiveness, we can give generously, just as we've received generously from our Heavenly Father. It's at that point in time when the gracious generosity of God the Father leads us to embrace those who once opposed us. And it's at that point in time that we provide them with that generous portion of forgiveness that we've received. And in this way, we help people to see the moral measure of our Messiah. So we see then that the moral measure of the Messiah is based on loving charity, prayerful spirituality, forgiving magnanimity, gracious generosity. And fifthly and finally, we should consider how the moral measure of the Messiah is based on impartiality. Now, with this as the focus, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Jesus presented here in Luke chapter 6. If you would, look with me again. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 31. Here Jesus declares, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Now, here in this verse, we find Jesus. He's presenting his disciples with the most basic test for answering every moral question. You know, we find ourselves every day facing many questions about morality, and you know, we don't always, you know, see things as clearly as we ought to. And whenever you find yourselves, you know, before a real moral dilemma, if you just really want to quickly work it out as quickly as possible, just ask yourself, would I want somebody to do this thing to me? You might not know this, but this concept of that Jesus is presenting as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. This is actually the basis for the golden rule. This verse is the basis for the golden rule. And then the golden rule, it's also been restated in a negative form. This is better known as the silver rule. And the silver rule is simply stated, do not do unto others as you would not want done to you. And so you can ask the question from the positive or the negative aspect. Would I want somebody to do this to me? Would I want somebody to not do this to me? Ask those questions and you'll quickly discover what the moral thing is. If you wouldn't want someone to do this thing to you, then you ought not do it to them. It is that simple. It's in James' epistle where James refers to this as the royal law. It's actually found in James chapter 2 where he declares, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Christian, listen, the royal law that James here is talking about, it's simply the based on the concept of the law, which is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. We ought to love everyone with the same love that we want to receive. And if we do that, then we're going to do what is morally right. This is actually an excellent standard for making every moral decision. And the reason why is due to the fact that those who love others with the same love that we want to receive, well, we're going to love everyone else with a love that's free from partiality and that's free from prejudice. You see, if I use the love that I want to receive as a standard of my morality, well, I don't want people to treat me with partiality. I don't want people to treat me with prejudice. And so if I love everyone else with the love that I want to receive, then I'm not going to be partial to people, and I'm not going to be prejudiced against people. Why? Because I don't want to be treated that way. Simply put, the moral measure of the Messiah is based on impartiality. Now, in order to further grasp the sort of impartiality that I'm talking about, let's consider what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 6 as he elaborates on the text here. If you would, let's skip down to verse 36. There, Jesus elaborates on verse 31 by declaring, "Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful." Here in this verse, we find Jesus elaborating on that point that he made back in verse 31. It's, again, in verse 31 that Jesus instructs his disciples to treat others the way we want to be treated. And now here in verse 36, he's encouraging them to be merciful in the way we treat them. And the example is based on the mercy of our Heavenly Father. The same mercy that we've received from the Father is then the mercy that we ought to offer to others. This reminds me of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, where he declares, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus doesn't want to condemn anyone to the everlasting fires of hell, because he's a merciful judge. And that's so good to know that he's a merciful judge. I don't know if you've ever been in trouble with the law before. I have. I've had to stand before a few judges. And not once as I stood before a judge did I ever think, "Oh, I hope he throws the book at me. I hope she judges me with just, you know, every ounce of the law. I deserve it." No, every time that I've stood before a judge, I was thinking, "I hope they're merciful. I hope they go easy on me." We want mercy. That's how we want to be treated. We want others to be merciful to us. When we make the mistake, when we speak out of turn, when we treat someone wrong, when we step on someone else's toes, we hope that they're merciful to us. Should we not then be merciful to our enemies? Jesus came to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins so that those who repent could receive his mercy, the mercy by which we are spared from the punishment that we deserve. And we must not fail to realize that this mercy is extended to every single person without partiality. Jesus didn't come along and say, "Well, I'm going to provide mercy for some people, you know, but some people, they're just not going to have any chance at it." No, he's impartial. And the reason why is because God is no respecter of persons, and he shows no partiality. Now, in order to further grasp this incredible truth, I want to consider something that Paul said to the philosophers in Athens. If you would, with this as our focus, let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 17. And as you make your way to the 17th chapter of Acts, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord Jesus didn't just come to save Jews. No, instead, God the Father sent his only begotten Son to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And now that he has, the free gift of grace by which we're saved has been extended to every single person, regardless of their race. And in this way, we can see how the moral measure of our Messiah, it's completely impartial. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Acts chapter 17. Look with me there at verse 24. Here Paul declares, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the philosophers there in Athens to understand that the God who created the entire universe is the same God who has created every nation of men who dwell on all the face of the earth. And while it's true that God has chosen the children of Israel as the nation that would bring forth the promised Messiah, it's also true that our Messiah is an impartial Savior who is providing every person on the planet with the very best opportunity to receive the free gift of grace by which sinners are saved. God has predetermined the times and the boundaries of our dwellings to give us the very best opportunity to seek the Lord and find Him so that we can be saved. And so God came, you know, to save people from every nation. And when we get to heaven, there's going to be people there in heaven from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And so God shows no partiality to any person based on race. In order to further grasp how this incredible truth then ought to be something that impacts our own lives, let's consider what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. With this as the focus, let's turn in our Bibles now to Galatians chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Galatia, I just want to take a moment to point out that partiality of every stripe is nothing more than sin. You see, those who are partial to the wealthy are actually sinning against the poor. And those who are partial to the poor are actually sinning against those who are rich. Those who are partial to one race are actually sinning against every other race. Those who are partial to one gender are sinning against the other gender. Thankfully for us, the morality of our Messiah helps us to overcome these sorts of prejudicial partialities that can creep up within our own hearts. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Galatians chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 22, here Paul declares that the scripture has confined all under sin. In other words, we're all sinners, regardless of nationality, regardless of your wealth, regardless, you know, of your gender. It doesn't even matter. We're all sinners. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here in these verses, we find what is the ultimate solution for the prejudicial partialities that we all tend to struggle with. We all struggle with them in one shape, form, or fashion. You know, we all have these partialities. We think this is better than that. Those people are better than these people. You know, and we all struggle with this on the inside. And thankfully for us, there's a solution for this carnality. And the solution that I'm referring to is found in the new identity that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. Before we came to Christ, we loved to classify ourselves according to wealth and gender and race. And it's sad to say that these natural distinctions, they create nothing but social separations. And it's just caused by the carnal minds of fallen men. As a result, so many in our society are in a constant state of struggle as we wrestle with class wars and race wars and gender wars. And it's all a bunch of just all these wars are going on because we don't know what to do with all of this. Thankfully for us, those who are in Christ can finally be set free from all of these prejudicial partialities. And the reason why is due to the fact that those who are in Christ, we have become new creations. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Therefore, rather than judging one another based on these societal distinctions that some think are so important, rather than dividing over things like wealth and gender and race, we should first remember that every Christian is now a child of God. Don't look at me according to my race. Don't look at me according to my gender. Don't look at me according to my wealth. Look at me according to my status in Christ. I am a child of God. You, Christian, are a child of God. And that's how we should see each other first. And in this way, we can set aside every prejudicial partiality so that we can love one another with the love of the Lord and according to the moral measure of our Messiah. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, it's important for us to understand that every day we all face many moral dilemmas, which are difficult to navigate. Many decisions that we can just scratch our head over and think, well, what's the right thing to do? What's the ethical thing to do? How should we go about making this decision? And it's so important for us to understand that there's a way that seems right to man. There's a way that makes sense to our fallen flesh. And yet that way is typically carnal and immoral. Therefore, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that our Messiah is actually calling his followers to set aside the thoughts of the natural mind, to set aside the moral standards that are approved by the world, and instead we are to maintain the highest moral standard, which includes the call to love our enemies. The test of any moral law is seen in how a person treats their enemies. Because when people just love the people that love them, I mean, there's really no moral test there. The real test of morality is how does a person treat the enemy? And according to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to love our enemies. Therefore, this is the highest moral standard ever presented to mankind. With this as our goal, I challenge everyone in the church to remember that the moral measure of the Messiah is based on loving charity. The moral measure of the Messiah is based on prayerful spirituality. The moral measure of the Messiah is based on forgiving magnanimity. The moral measure of the Messiah is based on gracious generosity. And the moral measure of the Messiah is based on merciful impartiality. As we consider all of this, as we consider the moral measure of our Messiah, we should be the first to say, yeah, I can't do this. How could I? In my flesh, I'm going to fail at this every single day. There should be no doubt that we will fail to maintain this high measure of morality. And it's sad to say that, you know, when I go out and share my faith with unbelievers, they're so quick to say, yeah, but, you know, the church is filled with so many, you know, jerks. You know, there's so many hypocrites in the church and you know, they don't love their enemies. And yes, yeah, the church fails every day. Christians fail every day. And knowing that we're going to fail often at maintaining this high moral measure, I encourage you to realize that we can't do this in the power of our own flesh. We need the supernatural strength of the Holy Spirit so that we can maintain this messianic measure of morality. Let's wake up then every day and pray. Let's cry out to the Lord and ask him to give us the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can become those believers who are actually able to achieve and maintain the moral measure of our Messiah. Let's pray.